Open your Bible, if you would, to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 13. And in Hebrews chapter 13, we will read two verses, verse 5 and verse 6. God's word says, let your conversation, that's an old English word that means lifestyle, conduct, manner of life, let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Our text this afternoon is that tremendous statement from the last half of verse 5. For he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. You are blessed indeed if the reality, the power, the truth of that promise as recorded in God's eternal word has come home to you, and you understand with the force that this word has been given, you understand the reality of the fact that he will never leave you. He will never forsake you. If when you are going through the deep valley, if you can say with full assurance, he's with me, he will not forsake me. If when you are on the mountaintop, you can look through the blessings and look at the one who has given the blessings, even God, and say, God is my portion. His abiding presence with me is the chiefest of blessings. When you go through the mundane affairs of life and your mind can go out to this truth, God is with me, you are most blessed. If when you are attempting some small act of service, some act of obedience, something for God, as imperfect as that is, as halting as that might be, as fallible as that might be, yet if with childlike faith you can say, God is with me, then you are blessed indeed. But I fear that many of us don't understand this promise with the full force and impact that I think the Holy Spirit means this word to come to us with. John Owen said this. Ask yourself if this is your experience. John Owen said, for the most part, we live upon successes, not the promises, unless we see and feel the print of victories, we will not believe. It's too impossible to believe that God himself dwells with man. It's too impossible to think that Jehovah God would dwell with the likes of us by the power of his Holy Spirit and never leave us and never forsake us. Yet, as John Flavel said, it is better to be as low as hell with a promise than to be in paradise without one. Because his promise is as good as his word, and his word is as good as his character and his nature. Now, as you know, in this place, we routinely visit and revisit what we think are some of the core issues of the Christian life. And one of those issues is the abiding presence of God in the life of the believer. Certainly a distinguishing mark of true grace, certainly a distinguishing mark of a true church, the abiding presence of God in the midst of his people corporately, his people individually. You might have many petitions that you could bring before God. We all have many petitions. We want to grow in grace. We want to mortify sin. We want to be more useful, etc., etc. But if I were given one petition that I could bring before his throne, that petition would be, abide with me. Oh, might I have the faith to believe this promise? Might I know it experimentally? Might I have that sensible sense that this is reality in addition to being theology? His presence, the hallmark of my life. His presence, the hallmark of this church. Just as God would walk through the camp in the Old Testament, just as God would walk amongst the candlestick in the book of Revelation, his presence, so demonstrative that we would fall on our face and worship him, so demonstrative that when we serve him, we would do so with holy abandon, understanding that it's his power that is animating us. It's the Holy Spirit that is, in fact, using us. His presence was of great concern to Moses. Moses said in the book of Exodus, when God had this plan for Moses and the people, God said, my presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. And Moses said unto him, if thy presence go not with me, carry us up not hence. Amen. God, if you are not going with me, then I don't want to go. His presence was important to David. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. What boldness to pray that prayer in the midst of repentance of grievous sin. His desire for the abiding presence of God overwrote his miserable condition. What about the bride in the Song of Solomon? That bride who, by way of application, points to that relationship between Christ and his church. That bride who, she had times of being lukewarm, she had some misunderstandings, tripped up many times. But if you read through that book, and that would be a good homework assignment for this coming week, read through the book of the Song of Solomon, you cannot miss her ardent, her burning, her vehement desire to be in the presence of her husband. So to the end that we might be encouraged with this promise, having fresh oil in our lamps, fresh manna from above, this promise that God initiates, I would like to consider with you four aspects of the abiding presence of God in the life of the believer. Now, I'd like to say two more things briefly by way of introduction. I'd like to say something about the promises of God, and then also briefly just open up the text just a little bit from Hebrews so we can understand it, because we'll then be visiting other places in the scripture where this promise, this statement is repeated. First of all, by way of introduction, let me say something about the promises of God. God's promises do not stand alone individually on their own merit. And by that, what I mean is the promises of God, which have been given as a pledge or a token or a surety, embody more than just the promise that you read. Because God's promises also contain the intent behind the words. His promises also contain the power to fulfill those. The promises also contain his planned purposes for those who receive, for those who the promises have been made. The promises also are consistent with the nature of God. So, by way of analogy, the promises of God are not like a handful of pearls that have been scattered hither, thither, and yon. Though you were to pick each one up individually and separately, and they are precious, and they are brilliant, and they are pure, and they are rich, that's not a good analogy of the promises of God. Rather, consider those pearls all strung on a single necklace, connected together. In the technical sense, God's promises are connected together with God's design to visit and redemptively deliver his people through Jesus Christ. That is the string that holds them all together. For all of the promises of God in Jesus Christ are yea, and in him, amen. This promise in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5 has tremendous redemptive truth, tremendous gospel import, and it is, if you will, connected with all those other gospel promises through the person and through the work of Jesus Christ. So again, in a general sense, when you think about the promises of God, they're not just isolated nice-to-dos that God has put out for his people. There is a overarching, there's a grand purpose. And if you were to gather those all together, you would see they are all connected in a technical sense by God's design to redemptively deliver you through Jesus Christ. Secondly, by way of introduction, a brief understanding of chapter 13 and verse 5 in Hebrews, where he says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. This phrase, in its context, of course, contrasts the idea of contentedness in Christ and covetousness, coveting any other thing. The context tells me what we as Christians know, that we would rather have Christ, we would rather have him than all the riches, all the fame, all the whatever of the world. There is no comparison between Christ and anything temporal. You understood when you became a Christian that you gave yourself to him for him. You did not give yourself to him to get something else. We would confess that sometimes we are tempted to be satisfied with other things, perhaps simply because we have not known his felt presence as we ought to. We have not known his abiding presence as a way of life as we ought to. His abiding presence in your life is to be effectual and constant and powerful and assuring and enjoyable. When we exercise more faith in himself, more reliance upon his promises, then we understand that we cannot even be tempted with covetousness. We're satisfied with Christ alone. He did promise that he would be with us forever. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world, he said. But then when he says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, this promise to be with us, there is a tremendous force in these words. A literal rendering of this phrase would read something like this: not never you I will leave, not never you I will forsake. There are five negative terms in this phrase that should, for the believer, emphasize and reinforce that he will not leave you. Not never you I will leave, not never you I will forsake. God the Son will not forsake the people for whom he suffered and died. His immutable love will not allow it. His precious blood will not allow it. His faithfulness will not allow it. Even, dare I say it, as we talked about last week, even your poor performance as a Christian cannot break that bond. For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. In view of such assurance, we should have no fear. We should have no dread. We should have no distress. For the child of God, at no time, under any circumstance, conceivable or inconceivable, for any possible cause, can he utterly and finally forsake his own. Paul put it this way: I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature can separate me, separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus the Lord. Jesus emphasized this idea to his disciples as well. He said in John chapter 10, he says, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Forever in his hand. Forever with him. His presence to be abiding in the life of the believer to the extent that we believe it, to the extent that we experimentally understand it. Well, with that introduction, I'd like to visit with you very briefly, by way of a survey, four other places where this phrase is used, and begin to understand some of the nature of this abiding presence. The first one is located in the book of Genesis, chapter 28. Genesis chapter 28, and reading verse 12. This was given to Jacob at Bethel. This abiding presence, we see in the first place, it is a working or it is an active presence. Jacob is fleeing to Padanaram, to the house ultimately of Laban, where he would find blessing in the form of a wife, two wives, many children, many earthly gains, but as we will see shortly, much trial, much tribulation, many problems, many difficulties. But at the outset of that trip, in verse 12 of Genesis 28, we read this, "And he, that is Jacob, dreamed a dream, and behold, a ladder set upon the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it." And then God repeats the promise, a promise with similar wording that he had made to Abraham and Isaac in verse 15, when he says, "And behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again unto this land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of." This vision of Bethel by the patriarch Jacob was used by our Lord in John chapter 1 as a picture or a symbol of himself. He said, "You will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." As the ladder was to Jacob, so the Lord Jesus Christ is to mankind. A revelation of God's wonderful condescension and mercy, set up on earth at Bethlehem, the top of it reaching to heaven at the ascension. Jesus Christ, that divine ladder. Revelation, communication, opening up of what his plan was to Jacob in this account. So wonderful that a stone can be made a pillow. So wonderful that the desert is like a paradise. But what I would like you to notice in this promise, that there, this abiding presence of God, it is very active. It is working. Things are happening. It's not a static presence. It's not a presence in theory only. God really is with and doing things for and in the life of Jacob. Verse 15, "I am with, I will keep, I will bring, I will not leave, I will do all those things that I have promised." God is not a disinterested bystander on the sidelines. Despite our weak perceptions of thinking God must be off in the shadows someplace waiting for me to get through my life, God is working out his will in the life of Jacob. Jacob went through many things, as we said. All the while, God is preparing his inner man. All the while, God is honing his spirit. All the while, God is preparing him for some tremendous work. Preparation is everything. It takes years. It takes years to train, to be qualified, and to run an Olympic marathon. And yet that marathon is run in less than 3 hours. All the while that Jacob went through these difficulties, he was not left to himself simply to get through his life. Now, to be sure, Jacob probably did not understand God was with him. As a matter of fact, at Bethel, he said, "God is in this place, and I knew it not." How can someone be in a spot? How can a Christian live a life and say something to the effect of, "I did not know God was with me. I did not know God was in this place. I did not know God was in this act of service or this ministry or this cup of cold water I offered to another saint." Jacob's life. Trials and disappointments. He left home under a cloud of disgrace, I think, having stolen the birthright, having stolen the blessing, goes to a foreign country, meets someone who he thinks will be his wife, serves 7 years for her, and in the morning it's not Rachel, it's Leah. Has to serve 7 more years for the wife of his love, has to serve 6 more years for the livestock that he earned. His wife was barren. Rachel could not have children until too much later. Eventually, with this hard taskmaster, Laban, he had to leave. He had to leave under the cover of darkness, stealing away. He gets chased by Laban. He wrestles with an angel, wrestles with God at Peniel. Esau is coming against him. He has to return to Bethel. His father Isaac dies. Rachel finally is able to bear a Joseph and a Benjamin, but Rachel dies. His children had aught against him and the two younger brethren. There was division in the home. A few of his sons were deceitful murderers as they went out with the matter of Dinah, killing that town. In so doing, they turned all those towns around there against Jacob. Jacob's name had become a stench. The famine in the land that would eventually take him to Egypt, even though Canaan was the land of promise. The awful ordeal of Joseph. Jacob believing that Joseph was in fact killed by a wild beast, but also perhaps in the back of his mind wondering if he had been dealt with by those brethren that hated him. Jacob, after the first trip to Egypt without Simeon coming back, then they wanting to take Benjamin there, Jacob finally throws up his hands and he says, "All these things are against me. Every one of them. God's not in these. God's not watching out for me. God's not undertaking with me." Trial, sorrow, sadness, disappointment. But all things were working together for his good. And God was there. As a matter of fact, the spiritual mind, if you were to read through the life of Jacob, you see how God just architected all these things in Jacob's life to ultimately and finally preserve Jacob's life in such a way that God would get glory. Jacob would be ultimately and finally blessed. And that lineage would continue. God's presence in your life is an active and a working presence. He intersects your life with his providence. He is using afflictions and trials to hone your spirit, to bring about mature fruit. We speak of his sensible presence. And we wonder if there's no major thing happening, is God still there? He in fact is. John 15, you're familiar with that abiding process. Abiding with Christ, being attached to him. But remember, that process of bringing fruit is slow growth. The emphasis there is on the abiding, the continual abiding, the ongoing abiding. And then at the end, we see the fruit. God is working in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. as you think back briefly on this last week, the events of this past week, major, minor, mundane, can you think back and say, God was with me? He was not forsaking me, even in the mundane things of life. He was not failing me. He was there. His presence is active. It is working. Secondly, the abiding presence of God is an assuring presence. It provides assurance. In Deuteronomy, the next place this phrase appears, in Deuteronomy chapter 31, this promise is given to Moses and the people who are at the edge, not inside the promised land, but at the edge of the promised land. And we can see that element of assurance as Jehovah God gives this word to Moses first and subsequently the people. Moses said in chapter 31 and verse 2, "Also the Lord hath said to me, thou shalt not go over this Jordan. Be strong and of a good courage. Fear not, nor be afraid, for the Lord thy God, he it is that does go with thee. He will not fail thee, nor forsake thee." He will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. And then in verse 7, Moses calls up Joshua, and in the sight of all the people, he anoints him, as it were, to be his successor. And then in verse 8, this promise is repeated. "And the Lord, he it is that does go before thee. He will be with thee. He will not fail thee nor forsake thee. Fear not, neither be dismayed." Both Israel and Moses needed this quality of assurance to be embedded in their minds, to be embedded in their hearts, to understand this manifestation of his promised presence, because what they were both about to go through, Moses and the people, would be very difficult. Moses would go up to Mount Pisgah to die alone, not allowed to go into the promised land. Israel was now at the outset of having to undergo tremendous warfare, battles to take the promised land. Think about Moses, the conflict in Moses' life. Moses, I think, as great a man of God as he was, needed this assurance that God would not fail him, God would not forsake him. Because what is God telling him? God is telling him, number one, you are not going into the promised land. Everything you worked for 40 years, it's not going to be realized. He can't see the fruit of his labor, and it was labor to get that stiff-necked, obstinate, unbelieving people through the desert, to get them through all that he had to get them through to get them to the promised land. He might have said in his natural man, where is God now? Is God unrighteous to forget my labor of love? I've ministered. Why can't I see the fruit of my labor? Where is God now? God says, Moses, I am not going to forsake you. I'm not going to fail you, even though you are not going into the promised land. Moses knew that he was walking to his death as he headed up Mount Pisgah. He would die alone. No funeral, no grave marker, no memorial. His body, his bones would be left in Egypt and not taken to Canaan like Joseph's bones. Certainly he had concern for his loved ones that he left behind. Moses was going on this death walk, if you will. God says, Moses, I'm not failing you. I'm not forsaking you. I will be with you. Moses had, I think, the conflict of entrusting the heritage of God's people to Joshua. Joshua was perhaps a little bit untested up to this point, although I think Moses knew enough about Joshua that he could entrust the people to him. But I think Moses had to have a concern about the people. He knew they were stiff-necked, unfaithful, obstinate. Moses was keenly interested in seeing the glory of God realized in the people's taking possession of the land. And the reality was there was a lot left undone, a lot left uncompleted until they could get into the land and take possession. But in the repeated promise to Moses, I see an assurance of this abiding presence of God. As difficult, as impossible, as hard as the way is, God could tell Moses, I am with you. I will not forsake you. Every difficult step of the way, I am there. Trust me. Be of good courage. Besides Moses, I think the children of Israel needed this assurance. They were on the threshold of warfare. They had to dispossess the inhabitants. If you know what Joshua did, you know right away the first thing they were confronted with, the Jordan was flooded. So they had to cross through a flood to get to Jericho. And you know the Battle of Jericho, a completely unmilitary approach to winning Jericho. For those of you who were in the military, I know there was a few here, walking around the city blowing trumpets is not a very military approach to winning a city. They had to rely on God and know that God was in the midst of his people accomplishing his purpose. So it is for the Christian who undergoes spiritual warfare. If you had to fight spiritual warfare on your own, without God's power, without God's weapons, you would be defeated immediately. You would become a POW. But for the Christian who understands God's abiding presence, we understand everything about that warfare. It's his weapons that he gives us. He is the one who describes and reveals the battle plan. He has assured the final victory in the midst of the hardest, the hottest battle. He is there as the commander in chief. He is there right beside us. His presence is an assuring presence. Thirdly, the abiding presence of God is what I am calling a duplicative presence. That is, his abiding presence, that the essence of it is the same throughout time. This phrase, this promise was given then to Joshua in Joshua chapter 1 and verse 5. Just right after the promise to Moses. To Joshua, he said in chapter 1 and verse 5, there shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. Note, as I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. His presence is, I'm calling it duplicative. I could not think of the word. What I mean is, it's a legacy or it's an inheritance, but it's the same for every believer. Because it's not bound up in the individual or the dispensation, but it's bound up in God. Now, of course, God uses different means. And God had apostles at one time, and God had the inner three at one time, and at one time God used prophets and miracles. But God's presence in the life of the believer is the same. Men change, Men are different. God does not change. So what I mean is, you would expect today to see leaders just like Moses. You would expect to see teachers on the level of the Apostle Paul. You would expect to see evangelists like Philip. You would expect to see prayer warriors like Daniel. You would expect to see hymn writers like Hannah. You would expect to see worshipers like the Apostle John. Why? Not because of men, but because of God. God's presence would go with Joshua just the way it was with Moses. And I think one reason this promise is carried forth into the New Testament is to remind the New Testament believer that he would be with us. Not because of us, but because of God. There is one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Fourthly, the abiding presence of God is the center or the basis for fellowship and worship. In a very interesting context, now this phrase is repeated in the book of 1 Chronicles, chapter 28 and verse 20. This promise was given to Solomon when he was about to assume the throne of Israel, and more importantly, he was commissioned to build the house of God. David had been king for quite a while. David was prohibited from building the temple. But in verse 20 of 1 Chronicles chapter 28, David said to Solomon his son, "Be strong and of good courage and do it." That is, build the house. "Fear not, nor be dismayed, for the Lord God, even my God, will be with thee. He will not fail thee, nor forsake thee, until thou hast finished all the work for the service of the house of God." This promise is repeated in the context of meeting with God himself through the building of this temple, so that his people could behold his majesty, so they could respond appropriately. Again, a very pointed context in which the Holy Spirit inserts this promise. In the building of the temple, in your mind's eye, take yourself back to the building of the temple as though you are a workman, to build Solomon's temple for the glory of God. And he tells you, after all the instructions, after his promise to fill that temple with his glory, and he says, "Do it. I will not fail you. I will not forsake you. I will not leave you." His Shekinah glory would come in, as the psalmist said, "To see thy power and thy glory, so as I have seen thee in the sanctuary." This temple that would subsequently be inhabited by God himself, so that he could be worshipped, so that he could be adored, so that people of God could behold him as he wanted to be beheld. Certainly a part of God's grand redemptive purpose to conform you to an imager, to a worshiper of God himself. The presence, the abiding presence of God, very often seen in Scripture as that basis for fellowship and worship with God. As a matter of fact, Jacob in Genesis 28, as soon as he realized the presence of the Lord, the Scripture says he worshiped God. The Apostle John, the psalmist David, Manoah and his wife, the list goes on. When they apprehend the presence of God they worship. When we are cold or distracted or backslidden or ritualistic or careless or absent, we are unaware of his abiding presence, and our worship is lifeless. Our worship is pathetic. Our worship is lacking. Our worship does not become what it should be for the saints of God who have been delivered from death and who have inherited all things in Christ. But when we have the sense of his presence, that abiding presence, not failing us, not forsaking us, not taking his glory and leaving the church and writing Ichabod on the door, but being in the midst of his people, then his people worship in the cliche that sometimes is just a cliche and not the reality, worship in spirit and in truth. Worship is such of a serious matter. As you know, today, many churches have given themselves over to entertainment. And God will not come down there because God does not need to be entertained. God needs to be worshiped. And this promise in the middle of building the temple so that his power and his glory can be known in that extra special way. Where are the people of God that are aware of his presence, that abiding presence, to the extent that it turns them into worshipers? He has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. He has said to you, not never you, I will leave. Not never you, I will forsake. The abiding presence of God in the life of the believer. It's an active or a working presence. It's not static. You should in your mind be cognizant of and look for his working, his presence. It's an assuring presence. Really, if God be for us, who or what could be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him give us all things? Thirdly, it's a duplicative presence. That is, it's a legacy. It's an inheritance that has been passed down through all the saints through all the time. And it's a basis for fellowship and worship. Think of it. He will never leave you, nor will he ever forsake you. Imagine God in his fullness and you in his presence, even in this life, his person with you by the power of the Holy Spirit. His constant care, his guidance, his correction, his protection, his peace that passes understanding, his joy which no man can take away from you, his providences working for your good. His providences never work for your bad. They always work for your good. His word given to you like manna, providing satisfaction, reminding you of your closeness to him, reminding you of his presence in your life. What would it be like if you were able to actually apprehend this promise by faith and actually know 24/7 he is with you. And not only is he with you, he will never, ever, ever leave you. He will never, ever, ever forsake you. McShane said, "Eternity alone will unfold the riches of this promise. He who died for us will be our eternal friend. And he who sanctifies us will forever dwell in us. And then God who loved us will be ever with us." And then we will get into the meaning of this promise, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." To be sure, it's not until then that we will fully be able to apprehend this saying. But I ask you this afternoon to believe it on the basis of the fact that it's God's word. On the basis of the fact that God has repeated this promise, recording it for you, so you can begin to see some of the vantage points and some of the aspects for which he means it. He really is with you. And he cannot forsake you. Perhaps you've heard the story about the honor of God coming into question when, I believe this occurred back in England or the East Coast, I believe, an old man who was known in the community was on his deathbed. And everybody knew this man in the community. He was pious, is the word. He was always reading the scripture, praying, sharing the word with other people, going to the house of worship. And there was a young skeptic in the church who came and visited him and said, "What if after all of these years and all of your trouble and all of your religious works, what if you die and in fact God sends you to hell? What would you say to that?" And this pious individual said something a little startling. He said, "Well, if after I have believed God's word with childlike faith and I've trusted Jesus Christ and his blood to save my soul, he being the only sufficient sacrifice for sin, if I end up going to hell, I think God will lose a lot more than I will lose." And the young man was startled. He says, that sounds like blasphemy, because you have always said that God is everything, you are nothing, God is all sufficient, he does not need you." And the old man said, "I am not blaspheming, I am giving God the glory." And again, this young skeptic, he couldn't understand it. He says, but you said, if you end up going to hell, God will lose a whole lot more than you will." And the old man said this. He said, "If after believing in Christ and trusting him with childlike faith, resting upon his word, the truth of his word, if he sends me to hell, I will only lose my soul. But God will lose his honor, because God promised in his word that he that believeth on the Son shall never die. He promised in his word he will never leave me nor forsake me. And if God cannot fulfill his word, he loses his honor and God ceases to be God. And when a house is half built and it lays in ruins," he said, "the people come by and they laugh and they say, 'This man began to build and was unable to finish it.' Do you think that will be said of God?" And the skeptic could not reply. My dear friend, God is true to his word. "He that hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed." And again, the gifts and the callings of God are without repentance. May God be pleased to write His word upon our hearts. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for this tremendous promise that You will never leave us nor forsake us. Oh, might that promise take on new life in our beings. Might that promise be seen for all that it's worth. Might we esteem it highly. Might that be our portion as we continue on this sojourn, this pilgrimage. Might we be fully persuaded of this truth. We thank You that You have recorded this word for us. Oh, we pray Thy Spirit would make it alive.